welcome to this special presentation from the Revelation Promises Hope Bible Prophecy Seminar. It is our hope that you are led closer to Jesus Christ by listening to this message. We encourage you to listen to the presentations of this seminar in their order, for at times foundational material from previous messages will be necessary to understand the present topic. God bless you now as you listen to this presentation. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you again for this time that we can come and study your word. As we do so now, Lord, we're asking for the special guidance and teaching power of the Holy Spirit that we may be able to understand the topics that we are studying and that we would have grace, Lord, to be drawn closer and closer to you. We pray these things now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Being in love changes everything. A number of you are married, a number of you have been married, and you can probably attest to that. There was a lady who was reading a large book for a college class. She was in her junior year of university, and one of the courses required this book to be read, and she found it so boring. It was very, very difficult for her to read. She didn't know how she was going to make it all the way through this book just because it was so dry. The course went on, and she mustered her way through chapter by chapter. And as the year progressed, she ended up meeting a young professor. And the professor was a single man, and they began to date, and they began to develop a relationship. They fell in love. And one day, as they were taking time together, this book came up in their discussion. And all of a sudden, it came out in their discussion as she compared the front of the book and the name on the front of the book with the individual she was now dating. She realized that he was the author of this book. And that night as she went home, she opened that book and began to read it with a completely new vantage point, from a completely new perspective. And she devoured the book, loving every single page of it. In fact, at the end of it, she made the statement, "This is the best book I have ever read." Now, what made the difference? She knew the author. She knew the author, and she had a love for the author. That made the complete difference. You know, I believe it's the same way. There's so many people in our world today who take a look at the Bible, and they say, "This is the most dry, boring book that has ever been written. It's so old. What possibly could it do for me today?" And they take that perspective until they meet the author. And when they have a relationship with the author, a love relationship, this book, the Bible, becomes so much different. There's so much new and beautiful things that come out in a study of the Bible when we know the author. God has given us ample evidence through the Bible of His love for us. And one famous text that we're all familiar with is that one coming from the Gospel of John, the 3rd chapter, verse 16, where the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God has demonstrated His love to us by sending Christ, who came and stretched His arms out on a cross and gave up His life for you and I. And the Bible goes on to say in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love Him because He what? He first loved us. Now that's a very straightforward passage. Our love comes for Christ. We respond in love to Him because we see that He had a love and demonstrated it for us. Jesus came and died on a cross in order to give us life, in order to demonstrate the love of God, the character of God for you and I, towards each one of us. And in return for that love, Jesus has made this statement. We've looked at it numerous times through our seminar. He says, "If you love me, what should we do? Keep my commandments." That's what Jesus has said. He says, in response to the love which John has said, we love Him because He first loved us. How do we respond? How do we demonstrate that love? Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He was only echoing, actually, something that came from the Old Testament in principle in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. It says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The counsel of the Old Testament, this is the wise King Solomon writing this, as well as the counsel of the New Testament, is serve God, love God, and a response or a symbol of that love is our keeping of His commandments. It's a demonstration of our love for Him. And when we have a love relationship with the God of heaven, with the Savior who came to die for you and I, we will be able to say something as the psalmist David said in Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yes, your law is within my heart. We've talked previously in a previous session of how the law of God is like a transcript of His character. When we look at God, we actually can see the principles of His law because that's who He is. It's what He stands for. It's a copy of who He is. And so David says, your law is within my heart. I delight to do your will. Where does this come from? It stems from a love relationship with the God of heaven. David could say that because he loved God, because he knew God. And when our relationship with Christ is based upon love, not based upon fear, not based upon legalism, but when our relationship with Christ is based upon love, we are going to respond and do the things He asks. It's a natural response from a heart of love. 1 John again has given us some counsel. In chapter 3, verse 22, it says, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Now, John is giving us additional counsel not only about the commandments of God, which he's already mentioned, but he also says we should do the things that are pleasing in His sight, in the sight of God. When we have a relationship with God, we should be willing to go that extra step for God. We should be willing to go an extra mile, so to speak. It's like in a marriage relationship. I'm not married, but many of you are, and I can imagine what it would be in the sense that I would be willing to do a little something extra for the individual that I love. Right? Husbands or wives, that should be the case. We should be willing to take that extra step in service for the one that we have dedicated our lives to. And the same should be in our experience with Jesus because we have dedicated our lives to Him. The Bible compares our commitment with Him like a marriage. He says, I am your husband. You are my bride, talking to His church. And where there's true love, we won't just do the requirements. We won't just say, okay, check box, check box, check box, and count them all off. We're willing to go beyond. And this is what God is expressing to us. When God went the extra mile, in fact, God went a whole lot more than one extra mile for us. He went 1,000 or 1,000,000 or 1,000,000,000 extra miles, doing much more than ever was required of Him for us. And if that's the case, and if we truly understand that, then certainly we should be willing to go an extra step or an extra mile for God. And God loves us so much, and He's told us in the Gospel of John 15, verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have what? I have chosen you. We can think back to the time of the Garden of Eden, right? When Adam and Eve had sinned and they went off and covered themselves in fig leaves and hid away in the bushes. The next thing we find is that God is walking in the garden and He calls out, Adam, where are you? God went seeking for His sinning children. And the Bible tells us that Jesus has said, listen, I have chosen you. We're not in a relationship with God because we initiated it. God initiated it. And therefore, He seeks for us to respond. And this is a special relationship that we have with God. He tells us here in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and this is an interesting statement, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. God has called you and I to be a part of a holy people, to be a part of a people that He actually calls peculiar. Have you ever thought, what does that word peculiar mean? It's a bit different, isn't it, right? God has called us to be a different people. Now, sometimes we don't like to be different. Sometimes we want to blend in with the crowd. But our message tonight is entitled Living Above the Crowd, and this is our key text. God has called us to be a peculiar people. He wants us to be different from the world. He does not want us to look alike and do alike and act alike and say alike and think alike everybody else. He says, you are different. He says, you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You're holy. He said, you are called to be peculiar. He's calling us to live above the crowd. He's told us that we are just not the ordinary, but rather we are ones selected by Him. We have been chosen. Probably all of us know what it is to feel left out. We can think back to the times maybe during schoolyard games when teams would be selected and one is chosen and two are chosen and finally the last one standing to be chosen is you. And you're the last one and you understand what it feels like to not be accepted by the world. But don't let that hinder you because the God of heaven has said, listen, I have chosen you. God has given us a calling. He told us that we are to be different. We are to be individuals who call others out of darkness into the light that we ourselves have been called into. Now, Jesus has given us some interesting counsel, some interesting information in the Gospel of Matthew. Here's chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. He says, enter you in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to what? Destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. And he says, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Jesus has told us that how many are going down the way of destruction? Many. Many. Therefore, where are the crowd going? The crowd are going down that road of destruction. And Jesus has called us to live above the crowd, not to follow their example. Exodus chapter 23, verse 2 says, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. God is calling us to make decisions not based on what the majority does, but He's calling us to base our decisions on what the Word of the living God has to say. But God doesn't want us to follow the multitude. Don't follow the crowd. Don't let the blind lead you into the pits of destruction. We can't go to them. We can't ask them for advice. We can't seek their friendship because they are not a part of God's people. God is not telling us to be rude to them. God is not telling us to be hateful towards the world. No, He's called us to go out and win the world to Christ. But it's being separate. He's asked us to be a different people, to be peculiar, to be separate from the ways that the world goes. A great example of this is the time of the prophet Noah. When Noah was building the ark, it's almost as if every time that hammer swung and every time a nail was driven, Noah and his family were preaching a sermon without words, because certainly they were living and they were acting and doing something that was clearly distinct from the rest of the society. They were not following the ways that everyone else. And in fact, while Noah built that ark, what did the people do? Mocked him, laughed at him, derided him, called him a foolish old man. Why? Because he was living the way of God. He was doing something that was different than the way the world went. And he was persecuted for it. He was mocked and derided for it. But at the end, after that 120 years, how many people went into that ark? Only 8. Noah, his wife, 3 sons and 3 daughters-in-law. 8 people walked into the ark, and the rest of the multitude, the crowd, the majority, were left outside, and they were lost. And God has told us that we will face similar circumstances in these days before Jesus comes. Matthew 24, verse 9, it says, then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. My friends, today, as you seek to live for Jesus, as you seek to follow His way, as you seek to implement His principles into your daily living, expect this kind of response from the people of the world. Expect that you will be hated. Expect to be mocked. Expect to be derided. Because Jesus has said it will be so, but He's also said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And He says, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you." It's a different peace. It's a different answer to the problems that we face. The world can answer it one way, but as we follow Jesus, they're going to oppose us. And we should expect it. And yet we should turn it over to Jesus. We shouldn't fight back. We should live the example of the Savior. Give it over to the hand of God. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25 tells us, "There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Why is that? Why does it seem right and lead us down the wrong path? Well, Jeremiah 17, 9 tells us that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Right? The heart that you and I have, the way that we make decisions, is deceitful to us. We can't even trust ourselves, let alone trust the world. So what does God ask us to do? Who do we trust? Only Christ. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put our hope and our trust in princes, the Bible says, or in men. We need to trust God. We cannot go the way of the world and the way of Christ at the same time. He's told us no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Christ tells us that we are faced with a choice in this life. We're faced with the opportunity to go His way or to go the way of the world. One road or the other. The high road, to live above the crowd, or to go the way of the crowd and be washed away with the flood. Jesus has said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." My friends, we're talking about the same Jesus that stretched out His arms and died for us. Jesus sends the message of love, but He does send us some straight testimony. He does give us some messages that really tell us how we should live. And He's calling us to decision. He's calling us to live and to walk and to act according as His Word dictates. And so we want to live separate from the crowd. We cannot serve two masters. Why not follow the crowd? Well, notice what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. John writes, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." God is giving us a very clear pathway. There's one road that is the way of the Father, the way of the Lord. The other way is the way of the world. And He says, "Do not love the world." My heart is not big enough for two people on the throne. I can't have myself or the world on my heart's throne and have Jesus there too. No, there's only one seat. Either we love Christ or we love the world. We cannot have it both ways. James chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "You adulterers and adulteresses." Hard language that he opens up with there. He's talking to those who have been unfaithful. He says, "Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God?" That's hatred. Right? And friendship with the world is hatred toward God. "And whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Is this serious, yes or no? Absolutely. God is telling us that we have a choice to make. We are going to live with the crowd and walk with the crowd, or we'll live above the crowd. And God has called us to be that holy nation, to be that peculiar, distinct people living in this world. There was a wealthy man who had a stagecoach, and he was seeking for a stagecoach driver, someone who could take him around, you know, and do his business from town to town. And along the journey that he would need to go was a winding mountain curve that went up the hill. And so he had an interview process going on, and several people were now interviewing for the job. And the question was posed to them, as you take our wealthy fellow here, our wealthy friend, around this curve, he said, how close can you get without going over the edge? Well, the first guy got in the stagecoach and he said, no, I'm good. He said, I'm real good. And so he took it and he came around that curve and at such an amazing speed, and his tires left tracks in the dust, and he came, as they went back and measured, 5 inches from the edge of the precipice. Pretty good. The next fellow, he says, no, I've been driving longer than that man. I know how to control horses. I know how to control this coach. And he pulled it in. He came up to that curve at faster speeds, and he pulled it just in time before the wheel went over the edge. They went back and measured, 2 inches from the precipice. Wow. Pretty good. Pretty daring. Well, the third fellow got in the stagecoach, and he took it up the hill, and he was going up pretty casually, pretty slowly, pretty cautiously. And in fact, when he came to the curve, he stayed feet away from the edge and made the curve very safely and then went up. And they came and they asked him after. He said, what were you doing? Why did you take it so cautiously? Why did you take it so slowly? He said, if I'm going to be transporting a man of this greatness, of this wealth, he said, my job is not just to get him from point A to point B, but he says, my job is to protect him while he's being transported. He wasn't willing to push it to the edge and say, how far can I go before I fall off? That third man got the job. Because God is asking us to stay as far away from the ways of the world as we can. He's told us that it's like taking the broad way, taking the way that's really wide, that's easy, where all the multitude is going. As soon as they pass over, they're going to fall off the edge. But God has asked us to stay clear of the edge so that we can be safe. The edge is the ways of the world. God is wanting us to be protected. And it's the same with us. We can't go too far. And so many Christians live their lives this way. How far can I go how far on the edge can I walk before I fall? I want to take it to the limit. We always want to live our lives on the edge. But when it comes to living a life on the edge of the world, God says, no, no, no. Friendship with the world, even dabbling, pushing your toes over the line is too much. He said, that's hatred and you'll be the enemy of God. He makes it very, very plain. He's calling us to live lives that are separate and distinct. And you know, God has placed within us special responsibility. When we come to Jesus, He gives us a special job as managers. Now, the Bible doesn't use that word, at least not in the older versions. It uses the word stewards. To have stewardship. God is asking us to be stewards over various things in our lives. And so tonight I want to take a look at what a steward is. Here's a definition from the Concise Oxford Dictionary. A steward is a person entrusted with the management of another's property. And so the one who owns the property and the one who has given things is God. And you are the one, and I am the one who is placed in trust with these things. So we are the stewards. So tonight, let's take a look at several things that God has asked us to be stewards over. And as we do so, we're going to find that we can live high above the crowd, because God has put within us, God has given us this responsibility that will lift us up. The first one, God has placed us as stewards of the talents that He has given us. Talents. Now, you are familiar with a passage of Scripture, I'm sure, and I'm going to take our Bibles there to Matthew, the 25th chapter. Matthew chapter 25, there's a parable that Jesus has told regarding three individuals receiving talents. Here's what the Bible says. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. Scripture says, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered to them his goods. And he gave unto one 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, that to every man according as his ability. And straightway he took his journey. And he that had received 5 talents went and traded with the same, and he made them 5 other talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained another 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. Now the parable goes on that eventually the master and the owner of all those things came back. And then in verse 21, we find that the Lord says to the one with the 5 and the one with the 2 who had doubled their talents, he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." That was said to the first who had 5 and made it 10. That was said to the second who had 2 and made it 4. But what was said to the third who had 1 and hid it in the earth? The Bible gives us that in verse 26. It says, "His Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you know that I reap where I have not sowed, and I gather where I have not strawed. You should have put it out to the exchangers, and at my coming I would have received my own with usury.'" What is the purpose of this parable? What is God telling us here? We have received from the Lord talents. Now, tonight, in this section of stewardship, I'm referring to the things that we have been endowed with by God. Each of us have been given certain skills. Each of us have been given certain abilities, certain things that we actually call talents to do, things that we might do. And whether it's the ability to speak, whether it's the ability to play a musical instrument, whether it's the ability to cook, whether it's the ability to work with our hands, whatever God has placed within our care, He has called us to use it and to use it for His service. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us in chapter 9, verse 10, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might." You play the piano, play it to the glory of God. You work with your hands, use your hands and your abilities to serve and glorify God. Use the talents He has given as if you were a manager in His employment. And use them for the glory of God. Secondly, we are a steward not only of the talents God has given us, we are also a steward of the time God has given us. Now this is a key one that many people don't take much attention to. Notice these couple of passages from the first book of Job, chapter 7, verse 1. Job says, "Is there not an appointed time to man upon the earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hired worker?" We are only given so much time. God wants us to understand the importance of the time that we have. Psalm 89, verse 47. David wrote, "Remember how short my time is." Again in the Psalms, 90, verse 12, David wrote, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." We need to recognize that we're only granted so much time in this world. We're not guaranteed a whole lot of time so that we can put off what God has asked us to do until tomorrow. You know the old saying, the cliche now, don't put off till tomorrow what you can do today, because tomorrow never comes. The New Testament book of Romans, chapter 13, verse 11, tells us, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." God is calling us to action. He's calling us to use the precious seconds and moments of time that we have. You know, I listened to a preacher recently, and he is famous for saying, "Listen, don't think that we have years before Jesus comes." He says, "It's only months, maybe 12 months, maybe 20 months." He said, "But if you get the concept that it's years before Jesus comes," he says, "you'll act like you have forever." He said, "Think in months, think in weeks, and then you'll act as if there's an urgency about the life that you have now." And the Bible has told us that we are stewards of the time God has given us. Every second of time is God's. He's put it in your hands to work with, to use for His glory. We're not to waste our time. God is calling us to use every moment as if it had a purpose, because it does. The book of Proverbs gives us the illustration of the little insect we call the ant. The Bible says that the ant works all summer long, on saving up and storing up for the harvest, because in that time the weather gets cold and he can't get his food and gather it anymore. We need to live and act as like an ant, preparing and using the time that we have because it is valuable. We are to value our time and use it as for the good to accomplish the service of God. But you know, there's some special time that God has also given us that he will require at our hands. And that time is the element of the time once comes every week called the Sabbath. And once per week, this time period, this 24-hour period of God's blessed time sweeps over the whole earth. And it's in that time that we are to use it. God has given it to us for our benefit, but we must use it as he has indicated. Yet let's use it correctly. We must be a steward of God's holy time as well. We are a steward also of the property and money God has given us. And that's where everybody says, uh-oh, here it comes. The money, right? Hard thing to talk about in our world these days. But nonetheless, the Bible speaks about it, and we must therefore seek to understand the will of God regarding the property, the money that he has given to us. Notice Psalm 24, verse 1. The Bible says, "The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." Psalm 50, verse 10. "For every beast of the forest is mine, and a cattle on 1,000 hills. God is letting us know that he owns how much? Everything. Haggai, chapter 2, verse 8. God says, "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts." So we're moving into the money line here now. Not just animals, not just trees and plants. God says, listen, the money is mine as well. And he goes on to say, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, he says, "And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power or the ability to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." You know, the money that you have in your wallet or your purse tonight is not yours. The money that you have is actually God's. You earned it, but with whose strength and ability did you earn it? The ability and the strength that God had given you. The breath that you breathe is God's. Your life is God's. God says, "Everything in this world is mine." And the word steward that we have been looking at is manager. God has bestowed his resources upon you, some a greater measure than others, and he gives it to us to see how we will manage what he owns. But you know, since all things belong to God, then nothing we have is our own, then that should free us up a little bit to use it as God indicates we should use it. We, of course, it should go without saying, we're not going to look at texts that talk to us about wasteful spending. But wasteful spending is sinful in the sight of God. Why? Because it's God's. And for us just to waste it and not use it properly is something that God would have us to avoid. We are the stewards of God's resources. God has wanted us, he's expressed to us in his word what he would like us to do. Now, when it comes to the subject of money, that's where we get a little bit uneasy because of high expenses, high cost of living. We say, what is God going to ask me to do with my money? Well, let's find out what the Bible has to say. The book of Deuteronomy, again, in chapter 14, verse 22, talks about something that was a principle that blessed the people of Israel. Here's what it says, Deuteronomy 14, 22. "Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed, that the field bringeth forth year by year." Now, God was talking to his people, and in their culture, there was not a whole lot of what we have today, wallets and purses being carried around. There wasn't a currency, the currency of the children of Israel. They didn't have that. They traded, they bartered, they used various things. The crops that they grew was their income. That was their increase. And God says that they should tithe their increase of their income, to tithe it. Notice what the Bible says in the book of Malachi. This is hard language from the Lord, but it's still from the Lord. He says, "Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you say, wherein shall we return? God answers, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed you? God responds, in tithes and offerings. And God is telling his people here that he has been robbed. How is it possible to rob God? He says, by withholding that which is his. Now the Bible tells us that God claims the tithe as his own. What is a tithe? We're going to look at that in just a second, but first I want you to see the promise that God says if we choose not to rob him anymore, if we choose to return to him as he has asked. Malachi 3 verse 10, he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this. Notice he says, try me. He's saying, test me. Put me on the line. Put me on to the test. He says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. You have a barn? God says it can be full. How is it going to be full? He says, when you return unto me, when you put my cause first, he says, I will open the windows of heaven for you and pour out such a blessing, you will not be able to receive it. Is God talking about our money here? Yes. Is God guaranteeing monetary blessings? Is he automatically going to make you a millionaire if you return faithfully unto him? No. But he says the blessing. Now, God's blessings come in so many ways, but it will outweigh and outnumber anything that you could possibly give back to the Lord. He says the blessing will be so big, you won't even be able to handle it. Now, what is a tithe? Here's Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. What is a tithe? The next two verses later in Leviticus 22, verse 32 tells us, and concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, even of whatsoever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. If you look up the word tithe, you'll find that it actually means a tenth, one of ten. You have $10. The Bible says $1 is the Lord's. It's the tithe. You have $100. God says $10 is the tithe. That is the Lord's. The Bible is telling us that this money is not ours. This, as it was in the days of the Israelites, when they had 10 sheep, one was the Lord's. It was not theirs to do as they wished with it. Now remember, we say, well, how can God take 10% back? No, God hasn't taken 10% back. God has given 90%. Because all of it is his. He can choose this moment to cease your life if he wishes. Now, he's not a murderer, but he could. The life you have is his. What you have gained is his. And so when God asks us to return one-tenth, remember that all of it he gave. It's all from him. And so when we have our income, our increase, God asks us to take the tithe, which is not ours, which is his, and give it back to him. And he says, by withholding it, we have robbed him. And the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. And God has asked us to return faithfully a tithe unto the Lord. Now, this is something we find in the Old Testament, but it's also reiterated and promoted by Jesus in the New Testament. Many people have said, well, this is not something that Jesus dealt with. Absolutely it is. Scriptures in the New Testament indicate that very, very clearly. But now, notice what the Bible also says. Here's the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. God says, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, this is not speaking of the tithe. This is speaking of what God called his people to do in giving offerings over and above the tithe. But notice there's no set percentage. God says, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. As God has prospered you. If you're only able to give a certain portion or a certain percentage, that's all that God asks. It's whatever you are able. The tithe is his. But over and above that, he says, you can select and you can choose what you give. But he still suggests that we give. He says he loves a cheerful giver. Now, this is something that the Lord speaks to us much about in the Word of God. Many of Jesus' parables dealt with money. Jesus spoke about money very often. But he has never left us without promises that if we are faithful, he will bless. Notice this one from Proverbs chapter 3. Verse 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all your increase. So shall your barns be filled with plenty, and your presses shall burst out with new wine. Of course, language from the farming community, right? Your barns being filled, your presses, your grape presses. But God is saying here, listen, if you put me first, if you give and return unto me, I will bless you. Jesus made a statement in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6, give and it will be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. The blessing of God is promised for you. The Bible promises over and over again. He says, I will not let my people go hungry. I will bless my people. I will return to them if they return to me. Over and over again. I testify tonight that God can bless 90% further and more than he could ever bless 100% if you didn't return to him. 90% with God's blessing goes further than 100% without his blessing. Absolutely every time. That's a very, very clear and explicit promise in the Word of God. So God calls us to be faithful stewards of what he has placed in our trust, our property and what we call our money, which all really is God's.
This is the end of part one. Please continue with part two of this presentation.